John begins his account of the life of Jesus with an 18-verse introduction known as the prologue. This prologue focuses on the central fact of the Christian faith, and that is, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's about a person. And that person is central to the Christian faith. To take Jesus out of Christianity would be like taking numbers out of mathematics, like taking doctors out of medicine, trying to think of daylight without the sun. Jesus is absolutely essential to Christian faith. All of the other major religious systems of the world center upon the teachings, the ideas, the philosophies that they represent, but not Christianity. Christianity centers upon a marvelous, a beautiful, a remarkable, an astonishing person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is easily the most shattering, the most radical, the most truly revolutionary character that has ever appeared in human history. Think about it. We know about Alexander the Great, we know about Julius Caesar, but we don't mark time by them. Instead, human history is dated as either happening before the birth of Jesus, we know that by those two letters BC, before Christ, or by after the birth of Jesus, we know that by the letters AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Why is it that human beings have never been able to forget Jesus of Nazareth? Think about it. Where did he live? Where did he travel? He never went more than 70 miles from his home. There was no mass communication. There was no telecommunication. There was no satellite TV. Nothing. Here's this guy from a nowhere place on a speck of rock on this planet. And all of human history can't forget him. Why hasn't Jesus just faded into the dim past as others? Why is he the most powerful personality to have ever appeared on this planet? That is what John is answering for us in his prologue. Now, before we dive into John's prologue, we need to do a little bit of historical homework to set the stage about what we're going to discover about Jesus. John wrote his account of the life of Jesus before the end of the first century. The other Gospels were penned and circulated by the time he was writing his. And John was writing from the city of Ephesus. By the time of John's writing, Christianity was no longer predominantly Jewish. Think of it. It had its beginning in Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That was the pattern that Jesus gave in the book of Acts, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. By the time John is penning his account, the vast majority of new believers were coming from a Hellenistic background. They were coming from a Greek background. Simply put, John was writing to and writing in the context of a clash of cultures. I'll never forget being at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea in Israel, and our tour guide, Steve, gave this epic teaching on the clash of the cultures that centered really where Paul stood before the Roman governors and Roman authorities and stood on trial. And he says, I'm glad to give my witness before you, and how right in that very area there was coming this tremendous clash of cultures. It was in that context that John is writing, and in that new context, and I don't want you to misunderstand me here, Christianity had to be restated. It was not that the truth had to be changed, but the terms, the categories in which it was expressed needed to be changed. Let me give you a great example. The Greeks, outside of Hellenistic proselytes, Jews, Greeks who became Jews, outside of them, Greeks living in common pagan polytheistic culture, they had never heard of the Messiah, ever. While the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria began with that very category, all you have to do is look at the beginning of Matthew, look at the beginning of Luke, all of the genealogies that are there, everything is pointing back to Abraham, everything points back to Adam, everything is messianic in nature. That category meant nothing to the Greeks outside of Judaism, meant everything to the Jews that were hearing the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. John sought to remain loyal to the Old Testament scriptures, to the priests, to the prophets, and above all, to Jesus. while at the same time seeking to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the larger world scene, which was dominated by Greek philosophy and Greek language. The question is how was that task going to be accomplished? You see, unlike Jewish culture, the Greek world was not obsessed with theology. The Jews were obsessed with theology. Greek culture was obsessed with philosophy. Matthew's gospel spoke to an audience that traced its roots back to Abraham as father. John's account was written to reach an audience that essentially traced its roots back to a man named Heraclitus, a guy who lived 540 to 480 BC. Heraclitus was the father of Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophers that we know by name, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, great Greek figures like Alexander the Great, they all trace the history of Greek philosophy back to this guy, Heraclitus. Here is how John, in his account, would bridge this huge cultural divide. John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's the term that Peter uses in 2 Peter 1 about those men who wrote the scriptures. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote his biography of Jesus in the Greek language, and began with a concept that was at the heart of Jewish theology and Greek philosophy. He begins with, "In the beginning was the Logos, the Word." To the Hebrews, the Word of God was the very presence and action of God breaking into human history with divine power and divine authority. Their scriptures, which we know to be truly sacred, truly inspired, the Old Testament scriptures declared that creation itself had its origins in the Word of God. And God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. They understood that the Word of God would never go forth without accomplishing its purposes. Isaiah 55:11 declares that. For the Hebrew, God's speech and action were essentially one and the same. They believed that their sacred scriptures were indeed the very Word of God. In his commentary on the Gospel of John in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, a man named Leon Morris, he gives insight into the Jewish concept of the Word from Jewish targums. They were translations and paraphrases of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish scholars would get together, they'd read, and then they would translate the Hebrew scriptures, and they would be judged as targum. They would go, "That's an acceptable rendering of the Old Testament scripture." And in these targums, the Jews, out of reverence for his name, and if any of you have ever communicated with Orthodox Jews today, when they write the word God, they will write to you G_D. They will never write the whole name of God because they reverence his name so much. In these targums, the Jews, out of reference for his name, substituted the word God with the phrase, the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Where the Bible reads in Exodus 19:17, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." The Targum reads, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God." So the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had a very clear, a very high view of the Word. The father of Greek philosophy, Heraclitus, again, 540 to 480 BC, he taught that the creation of the world, the ordering of all life, the immortality of the human soul were all made possible solely by what he called the Logos, the word John uses in the first verse of his account of the life of Jesus. That this Logos was the invisible, intelligent force behind all that was seen in this world. And he went so far as to say that truth and wisdom, and you need to remember that in Greek culture, the great aim of Greek existence was to have wisdom, that truth and wisdom could only be found, not in knowledge of many things, but instead could only be found in a deep and clear awareness of one thing, the Logos. So John begins his account of the life of Jesus with a declaration that both Hebrews and Greeks would have agreed that before the creation of the world, before there was ever time, the Word, the Logos, eternally existed. So let's begin. Let's begin our study of this account given by John. One commentator said, John's gospel has been called a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. Guys, there's something here for the youngest of Christians to the oldest of Christians, to the one that's still tiny and small in faith, to the one that's just mature and grown. It's a story that is simply about God, the glory of his character, the nature of his life, and his desire to share his life with fallen man. It is about God coming among us and the mixed response that he received to his offer of divine life. Now, right up front, unlike Matthew and Luke, John does not ease us into the life of Jesus with genealogies and the accounts of childhood. John simply plunges us into the very heart of the revelation of Jesus by declaring in verse 1, "In the beginning." It's interesting. Luke, if you've ever read Luke's gospel, he dates his narrative by Roman emperors, Jewish high priests, and Roman authorities. It's very specific. He is a fanatic in his history. John, unlike Luke, dates his with "in the beginning." Matthew and Luke begin with Nazareth, Judah, Bethlehem. John begins with heaven. But it doesn't stay there. It brings heaven to earth. John, in his account, goes all the way back to before there was time, back into eternity, before there was anything. The great, he's now in heaven, commentator Alexander McLaren, he said, "Genesis and John both start from the beginning, but while Genesis works downward from that point and tells us what followed, John works upwards and tells us what preceded." John tells us what was there before creation, what was there before time. So he says, in the beginning, before there was creation, before there was time, in the beginning was the Word. So you need to write it in your notes. You need to mark it, write it in the margins of your Bible. John, first of all, tells us that the Word is eternal in nature. The Word is eternal in nature. A guy named Ron Rhodes, he said, in the beginning, which is the Greek phrase, hein arche, he says, in the beginning refers to a point in eternity past beyond which it is impossible for us to go. In other words, you try to think back and you think back and there just comes a time when we go dark. We can't get there. He says, that's what in the beginning means. And then he adds this. He says, moreover, the verb was, in the beginning was the Word, he says, is an imperfect tense in the Greek indicating continued existence. So not only was the Word eternal in nature, but he still is. Okay? And then he says, John says, and the Word was with God. Writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John carefully constructs this verse to reveal the nature of the Logos. He tells us that the Word, the Logos, is not only eternal, but from eternity past, the Logos has been with God. You want to circle that little word "with" in your Bibles. It's the Greek preposition pros, P-R-O-S. And by way of this Greek preposition, John sets forth two more essential attributes of the Word. Number one, the Greek preposition pros implies two distinct persons. Two distinct persons. To be with God means that the Word is distinct from God. In other words, the Word is not the Father, and the Father is not the Word. Misunderstand that, and you're in heresy, and you're in a cult. John is very clear here to set the distinction. The Word was with God. And while the Father and the Logos are not the same, they do rightfully belong together as one. They exist in the same category. Secondly, the word pros is used to indicate not just proximity. We say we're with somebody and we're in their company. I could be with Corey. Corey's at the other end of the room. We're with one another today. We're with kids. They're way over on the other side of the room. That's not this word pros. Pros indicates intimacy and relationship. It was used commonly to speak of being face to face with another. At this point, John would have the Jews with him, and he would have the Greeks with him. The Jew would have said, yes, the Word of God. The Word of God is with God before creation, and it was through his Word that he created. We believe that. The Greek would have believed the same thing. They would say, yes, we agree. The Logos existed before creation. They would have understood it as well. But in his next breath, John is going to blow both groups away. He's going to say that the Word, the Logos, is not only eternal and not only with God from eternity past. John declares, and the Word was God. Guys, this is so incredible. Within one verse, John blows the minds of both the Jews and the Greeks by declaring that the Logos is divine. Don't miss this. One verse, we have the nature of the Word and the relationship of the Word to God. There is the Word. The Word is eternal in the beginning. The Word is with God, in intimate relation with God, belongs in the company of God, yet is distinct from God. And then John says the Word plainly is God. That's Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. Now that John has blown up every pre-existing concept of the Word that the Jews and the Greeks have held, he gives further clarity to the Word. He says, he was in the beginning with God. Would you circle the little word he? It's a big one. John now ascribes personality to the Word. John says that the Word is not some objective, detached thing like the Hebrews understood. Neither is the Word some unexplainable force as the Greeks understood. He says that the Word is a person. He calls the Logos he. Before anything was made, he was there with the Father. Wow. And then he tells us that the Word is the creator of all things. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John explains that the Word is not merely the invisible force of the Greeks or the agent of God's creative action of the Hebrews, but a person through whom all things were created. In the margins of your Bible, write Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are rankings of angelic beings. He says all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Guys, this is so amazing, so huge. The evolutionist says we come from nowhere. The evolutionist says we exist for nothing. The evolutionist says when we die, we go nowhere. And from that, the evolutionist says we should find meaningful and purposeful life. Look, if you came from nowhere and you're going nowhere and you're here for no reason and along the way life is short and nasty, where's the hope in it? What's the point? Guys, it's so wonderful. It just struck me. In three verses, John answers the cry of every man and woman's heart in the world. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And John says in three verses, we've come from Jesus, we're here for Jesus, and by his grace, we're headed to a forever with Jesus. In three verses. How do you look at the lost world around you? How do you process the lives of your friends that don't know Jesus, your coworkers that don't know Jesus? In their heart of hearts, with everything they do, everything they invest in, everything they pour themselves into, they're screaming out, I want to find where I came from, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And guys, we've got Jesus. We've come from him. We're here for him. And by his grace, we're headed to a forever with him. It really is all about Jesus. And then he says that the Word is the source of life and light. Verse 4, in him was life. Not only is the Word the creator, he is the source of life. Note it, please. In him is life. Life is not in religion. Life is not in philosophy. Life is not in anyone else or anywhere else apart from Jesus. The night before Jesus died in John 14, 6, Jesus would say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The Word of God is life, as opposed to the death that exists in the world. And he says, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The Word is light, as opposed to the darkness in which we find ourselves. He shines into our darkness. All of that is summarized in John's thinking on the Word, eternal, with God, is God, the creators of the heavens and the earth, the author and the source of life and light. It isn't that the Word contains like some cup, life and light. He is life. He is light. So let's connect the dots, guys. Without Jesus, the Word, we are dead and in darkness. That's life outside of Jesus. If he is life and he is light, apart from him, we are dead and we are in darkness. We are lost. Have you ever thought of this, guys? Mankind has an inborn fear towards both death and darkness. Two greatest fears of man. It's just in us. When you're little, nobody teaches you to be afraid of the dark. You just are afraid of the dark. Those two great fears, guys, this is so wonderful. Jesus, the Word, is the answer to man's greatest fears. If our greatest fears are death and dark, Jesus is life and light. How much more simple could God make it for us? How much more simple is it for us to reach out to a lost world that's scared to death about death and dark? Guys, this is the Jesus we sang of this morning, where we sang, come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Is this the Jesus that we were thinking about? Because that's who he is. We should be so thrilled to meet in his name and to praise him, because this is our Jesus. And then he goes on to say that there was a reaction to the Word as the Word came into the world. And it isn't as if the world simply saw the Word of God and then ignored him, or just kind of casually, haphazardly walked away from him. There was active resistance to him and the light that he is and the light that he brought. It says, and the darkness has not overcome it. The King James Version reads, and the darkness comprehended it not. Same Greek word, but translated in those two ways. And you can look at, there's an interesting play on that one word from both sides, from both renderings of it. The word is katalambano. K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And it means to lay hold of, as to make it your own. To see, the darkness couldn't lay hold of it. And it also means to seize upon and take possession as of evil overtaking something. So the darkness couldn't overcome it, couldn't crush it. Or it could mean to lay hold of with the mind, to understand, perceive, to learn, to comprehend. And hence the King James, the darkness couldn't comprehend it. Does John mean that the light has not been understood by the darkness? Or does he mean that the light has not been overcome by the darkness? I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. The world is filled with darkness, sin, death, separation from God, hatred, violence, jealousy, selfishness, greed, pride, lust, moral and spiritual darkness that is rotting out the fabric of mankind. The Word, who is God and is light, shines His light into the darkness of the world in which we live. And the darkness doesn't understand that light. And the darkness can't comprehend it. And as a result, like a lot of times on the human level, that which we can't understand, we become fearful of it, don't we? And we fight against stuff we can't understand. And we seek to eliminate things we can't understand. But you see, John says the Word is stronger than the darkness, and the darkness is unable to overcome the light. A guy named Mark Driscoll gave a great illustration on this. He says, it's almost as if you are out in the middle of the night and there's just absolute and total pitch darkness. And you can't see a thing, and then all of a sudden from overhead, an enormous light just shines right on top of you. You're exposed. You're found. The question is that a blessing or is that a curse? It depends. Are you lost or are you a criminal? If you're lost, you're joyous, you've been found. If you're a criminal, you're terrified because you've been found. What a great illustration. Those are the reactions that the world has to Jesus. As we walk around lost, stumbling in darkness, God shines His light upon us in the face of Jesus Christ. And some of us respond like criminals caught in the act. We run, we hide, we scurry to find darkness to hide in. But others respond like a person who knows that they're lost in darkness and they're desperate to be found and they're overjoyed because they've been found. And you know what? All of us who've been found by Jesus can relate to the time when we weren't looking at ourselves as lost. People shared Jesus with us and the light of Jesus shined in our lives and we were more criminals than people lost. And we ran, didn't we? Isn't it awesome that God didn't stop shining His light on us the first time around? You need to remember that about your friends that you've been witnessing to and witnessing to and witnessing to. And every time you do, they're just like rats when you turn on the lights and they just run for darkness, you know? Because we were once the rats running ourselves. But there came that moment. I remember the moment. I don't know what it was like for you, but there was a moment when God shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of who He is in the face of Jesus. And at that moment, I knew and I understood I'm just a lost person. And I'm so glad that there's light. I've been found. It's all Jesus, guys. So John says that the darkness doesn't understand the light. It runs from it. It tries to overcome it, but it can't because the light is stronger than the darkness. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. The God who spoke creation into existence came to be part of His creation. And that is, it is humility that is so infinite, and it is mind-blowing. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that this evening, the humility of God in the incarnation. So those of you who are over 30, feel free to jump on to Ustream tonight and dive into it. You guys that are under 30, I pray that when you come tonight, you'll be as blessed as I was in preparing for it to see the utter, infinite, divine humility of our God in stepping into our world. God who is eternal comes into time. God who is spirit takes on human flesh. God humbles Himself and comes into the darkness. And when He comes, the world that was made by Him looked at Him and said, who are you? We don't know you. We forget sometimes what it was like on the other side of knowing Jesus and the number of times that Jesus came knocking on the door of our hearts and lives and we just said, who are you? Don't know you. But if you think of the world and you think of what the world would think, the world has forever enjoyed superstardom. The world has always looked at the powerful and the mighty, and they expect power and might to look a certain way. It's the way the world works. If you stop and think of it, of course the world didn't recognize Him. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus and the circumstances in which He came into the world. And if He came in knocking at your door and said, hi, I'm the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth and the creator of you, we would have looked at Him and said, no, you're not. I don't know what God's like, but when He comes, I'm sure He's going to be more impressive than you. You see, Isaiah spoke of that 700 years before he was born. In Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In our vernacular, we would say Jesus came from some hick town, like, you know, maybe Smartsville or something like that, you know? You're from Smartsville, sorry. But I mean, just the name Smartsville is like, is that like a cartoon town or what? You know? And he's born to a teenage girl who claims to be a virgin. And he's raised in a blue-collar family, and he worked with his hands. And guys, I don't know if you ever thought of it, but from the age of 30 until he died, he was homeless and unemployed. Women ministered to his needs, supported him. Didn't have any place to lay his head. To the ears of the sophisticated citizen of Jerusalem, he had kind of a backwoods drawl to him. Remember when Peter was denying Jesus at the house of the high priest the night before Jesus died? They recognized him as a Galilean by his accent. They knew he was one of those Galilean hicks. Jesus was a Galilean hick. If he would have come up to you and said, "Hello, I'm God," you know, I'm trying to find the best one, you know, you'd look and go, No, you're not. You're Ross Perot. You're not God. You know, that God would not have the twang. Verse 11, he came to his own. That would be the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. John says, here's the descendants of Abraham. They've been waiting for the Messiah. They've got all of the prophecies pointing to his coming. They know what God has said. They're waiting. They're anticipating. Jesus comes, and they say, the religious leaders say, that guy can't be him. Because you see, in their mind, they had a preconceived idea of what the Messiah would do in his first coming. They saw him as throwing off the yoke of Roman oppression when the Messiah would show up. So the world didn't know him, and the Jews didn't receive him. But verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because it's a spiritual birth. There really is something called being born again. It's not cliche. We're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. To be born again is to be given a new heart, a new life, new passions. And then John comes to the crux of the book, to the heart of his prologue. The Word, the totality of Greek thinking, the totality of Hebrew thinking. John says something amazing about that word. And the Word, and he's already defined the Word, is eternal. Eternally in face-to-face relationship with the Father, who was himself from eternity, divine, the creator of all things, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became a human being. He took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us. Literally pitched his tent. Literally tabernacled among us. A lot of you have been with us on Monday night, and you studied through the book of Exodus with us. It's so radical to look at that book. And in that book, we find that the one true and living God actually wanted a tent. And he wanted to pitch his tent right in the midst of his people. It was called the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And he wanted to pitch his tent in the midst of their everyday life. And you may remember in the book of Numbers, they numbered the tribes, and they ordered, and they said, relative to the tabernacle, here's where each of the tribes are going to be. And out of every opening of every tent of every household in Israel, when they would wake up in the morning and look out their tent opening, they would all look right at the tent that God wanted to be pitched for him in the middle of his people. And when the tabernacle, God's tent, was completed, God's glory descends upon the tabernacle, and God's glory is present amongst God's people, dwelling, living in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. That tabernacle in the wilderness is a foreshadowing of John 1:14. That tabernacle in the wilderness is a picture of John 1:14. That's what John says happened in the person of Jesus, the Word. The glory of God comes down and dwells among us. God throws his lot in with ours, walks around on the dust of the earth with his creation, Only now, God's tent is a body of human flesh. Again, tonight, much more to be spent on that. Let me read this story to you. It was written by the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. It tells the story of a great king who ruled an enormous and majestic kingdom. He was tremendously wealthy, had phenomenal authority. One day he was on his horse surveying some of his lands, and he saw a very common peasant girl laboring in his vineyards. She had dirt all over her hands, sweat on her brow. She was a very common, very everyday working class girl. And the king saw her and fell in love with her, and he wanted to marry her. But he knew for a fact that if he rode up to her as king and said, "I'm the king, would you like to marry me?" that she would say yes, but he would spend the rest of his life wondering whether she really loved him because she loved him or whether she married him because he was the king. And so he decided to put on commoner's clothes, to take a job working in the vineyard right alongside of the woman. And he would put his hands in the dirt. He would sow seed right alongside of her, would reap the harvest right alongside of her. And every day for a long period of time, he would go to work, labor alongside of her, strike up conversations and get to know her. And over time, she fell in love with him. She adored him. She believed in all of her heart that he was just a poor, simple, common guy. And she loved him just for that. One day he proposed marriage and she accepted. But he still didn't tell her he was king. And he told her to put on a beautiful dress and on a particular day he'd come and pick her up and take her off to be married. He said, don't worry about the preparations, that he'd set it up and he'd surprise her. So there she was on the appointed day with her family and friends. And what showed up were an army of chariots and soldiers and banners and musicians, thousands upon thousands. And they picked her up, this poor country girl from her little rural town, and they carried her into the city through the gates right into the palace, trumpets blaring, thousands of people on either side of the streets. And to her shock, the man that was seated on the throne was the man she had fallen in love with and had asked to marry her. And she got out of her chariot and she walked up to the king. And the king said to her, "I wanted you to love me, not because I was the king, but simply for the sake of loving me." Guys, didn't our great God and Savior come in a very unexpected way? So humble, so simple. He was a regular guy from a regular town. He had a regular mom. A man that people supposed to be his dad was a regular guy. And he lived a regular life, but he happened to be God. He came in this simple way that no one would have ever expected. And it says the world didn't recognize him and the Jews rejected him. The world looked at him and said, "No, you're not the guy." And Jesus said, "Oh, I am a king. And if you love me, I'll take you to the palace. But you got to love me for me." That's John's understanding of Jesus coming in utter and infinite humility. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. They said, "No, we won't marry just a common, poor, simple guy like you. We're waiting for a king." Ah, but to those who fell in love with Jesus, they saw him raised from the dead and they said, "Oh, he is the king." When Jesus, the Word, shows up, this is what John says they saw. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Would you note that? They saw two beautiful things: grace and truth. Jesus comes to, number one, bring us the truth about God, the truth about us, the truth about everything. And secondly, comes to bring us God's grace. God became a man in order to bring to us everything we could never earn, everything we do not deserve. That is grace. The eternal Word, who was with God and who is God, came to live in a tent of flesh in order to speak truth into our lives. He came to unflinchingly, sometimes sternly, speak truth into the darkness of our worlds, into the darkness of our own souls and minds. He confronts our pride. He confronts our sin, our self-sufficiency. He is completely and beautifully truthful. The eternal Word, who was with God and is God, came to us in overflowing grace. The infinite loving kindness, the infinite mercy, the infinite compassion, the infinite affection of God demonstrated in action as Jesus lived and breathed on this earth as a man. So Jesus comes bearing gifts of grace and truth directly from the Father, verse 16, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that amazing? We didn't just receive grace, but grace upon grace. God took on flesh, became incarnate to give grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, mercy upon mercy, love upon love, kindness upon kindness. Guys, for 22 years of my life, I lived without Jesus in darkness. And living there, I never saw, never understood God's grace. Never understood his loving kindness. It doesn't mean it wasn't there. I just didn't have eyes to see it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. You know, we read in the New Testament, you might want to write this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 17, James 2:10. We read there that if you transgress any little portion of the law, you've blown the whole thing. The problem with the law is that it comes as a package deal. It's all or nothing. You'll either be perfect or imperfect. Break one bit of it, you're completely imperfect. God doesn't grade on a curve. We've all failed to keep his law. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And that sin has created an infinite and absolute gulf between man and God. There is no way for us to make ourselves right before him. For us to be saved will require that God does something for us that we could never do. It's going to require that God do something for us that we do not deserve and could not earn. What we need is grace. And what does John tell us? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace that we needed comes through Jesus. Don't you love that? At every point, we fall short. Jesus gives grace. At every point, you fall short. He also gives truth. He goes, hey, you've fallen short. And then he forgives when we confess, when we forsake. You see, by God's grace, you can become a new person. And ultimately, God's grace will begin to change you to where you begin to delight in his law. And he gives you the power to begin to live in his law. By God's grace, you begin to obey the law, not to earn salvation, but because salvation has been freely given to you. When Jesus died on the cross, God placed your sin, my sin, upon Jesus. God the Father knew our sin, past, present, and future. And he placed all of them on Jesus. Jesus was punished in our place. Guys, I'm going to use some terms that you don't hear commonly these days, but we deserve the full, holy, hot, angry justice of God. But God, in a human body, endured it in our place. And then he gave to us the truth of the gospel that says, you are not good, but you are loved. He gives grace upon grace. He gives to us an unending well of this kind, loving, merciful kindness that is wrapped up in Jesus, the Word. I pray we leave here knowing that more than ever. And then he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And that is the point of the coming of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, all we have is philosophical and religious speculation. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. We have in Jesus Christ the revelation of God. People say, well, if I could only see God. Well, you can. Read the Gospel of John. It's in Jesus. Jesus reveals the heart of the Father. What is God like? Look at Jesus. It's mind-blowing. John sets forth for us this amazing and wonderful concept of Jesus, the Word. Why did the Word become flesh? To take men and women who have been orphaned by sin and make it possible for them to become adopted sons and daughters of God. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we close this time together, I pray that, Lord, whatever one of my inadequacies in any way could obstruct the view of Jesus given to us by John, I pray that you'd be so much greater than any lack of articulation, any lack of understanding on my part. And that you, by the Holy Spirit, would let us see Jesus as we leave here more clearly than ever before. And Father, for the man or woman who's never known Jesus, I pray that as we have looked at Jesus, the Word, that they would see he is the answer to where they're from, why they're here, and where they're going. That they would see that Jesus is the answer to their fear of death and darkness. That Jesus really is life. And Lord, this morning, that as you've been shining into our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that those who up to this very moment have been running like criminals with the light shining on that this morning, they would go, no, I am a criminal, but I'm so lost and I need to be saved. And that they would run to Jesus this morning. And for those who know you and love you, I pray they'd love you more than ever before. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.